Today's text is found in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8 to 10. Oui, mwen vle pou tout moun ka viv pou bon Dieu tout partout, yo ka leve je yo en l'air devant pou yo la prière sans yo pa fè ni colère ni chercher contact personne. Mwen ta remen pou tout mesdames yo habillé yon jan ki korek. Tout simple. Sans faire indécence, yo pa besoin faire gros coiffure, mette gros bijoux lo ak belle grande pelle. Ni rad ki koute chè sou yo. Onèman ki pi bon pou yon fi ka servi bon Dje, se fè sa ki bien. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger and quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire. But with what is proper for a man who professes godliness with good works. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Irving. I do invite you to join me in the first first epistle of Timothy in the second chapter. We are just beginning a new paragraph this morning. Paul turns his attention to the behavior of men and women in the church, and he begins by calling men to pray in holiness. And so last week we saw a shift in his direction where we had previously in chapter 1 been talking specifically to Timothy, and now he's moved his attention over to conduct in the church. And what Paul is doing is describing the way in which the church should order itself. And a summary verse of what he's doing, we find in chapter 3, which says this, verses 14 and 15. He says, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. So he's describing how the church ought to order itself and how the church ought to conduct itself and everyone ought to behave. That's what he's up to. And he begins in chapter 2 by highlighting prayer. So prayer is of the utmost importance. And a summary statement of the first seven verses is Paul urging the church to pray, all kinds of prayer for all kinds of people in all kinds of positions in our society. He says, for there is only one God and one Savior who died as one ransom for all to make a way of salvation, one way of salvation, because God desires all to know the truth and thereby be saved by believing in this. So that's a summary of what Paul's doing. He's calling the church to prayer. And now, as he begins this next chapter, he's thinking in his mind, what are the obstacles to that? What are the things that prevent the church from being a place and people of prayer? Remember, church never refers to a building in Scripture, always to people. And so how can the people of God be more motivated and moved into prayer? And so he begins by addressing men first, and then he addresses women. He primarily points out men have a problem towards anger and quarreling, and women have issues with appearance and overemphasis on externals. And so today we're going to talk about issues that relate to men, which is anger and quarreling. And then next week we will highlight the issues that Paul brings up related to women. So this is more of a topical sermon than purely kind of a paragraph. So it's more of an issue-driven idea. And because of that, I'm going to hit about 21 or so different Bible verses that speak to anger. And if you're one of those people who love to take notes, I just printed them all out. If you want to think about the issue of anger, I'm going to leave these right here. Feel free to come and get them at the end of the service. But this is a call to contemplate the topic of anger as it relates to men. So the key verse is verse 8. Let me just read that once again. And the idea is that men should pray in holiness without quarreling and without anger. And so, men, if you want your prayers to be heard, we have to understand what relationship there is between anger and quarreling, how that prevents prayer. And so what we're going to see today is there's a place of prayer Paul's going to highlight. There's a posture of prayer. And then there is a purity that is necessary in prayer. So look at me with verse 8. Let's just read it one more time. And we'll see the place of prayer. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger and quarreling. So that's the key idea for Paul as he considers men in the context of praying in the corporate service of the church. Heart attitude of anger and quarreling is the main issue. So in every place, he says, I desire, and the word desire is a strong compulsion. It's almost like a command. It parallels what he said previously when he said, I urge you as the church, all kinds of prayers, make prayers and supplications and intercessions and thanksgiving. You remember back at the beginning of the chapter, he's urging the church to pray. And here he's now saying, and therefore I desire you to pray with the right kind of attitude. And he says, in every place. So he's not merely thinking about the church at Ephesus. He's thinking about men everywhere. This parallels what he says elsewhere in Scripture when he says, I'm writing to all of the churches. And if you remember the previous sentence in verse 7, Paul says, I am an apostle to the Gentiles. God has appointed me to preach and teach the Gentiles. And that's exactly what he's doing. He's now offering up a principle for the Gentiles. And Ephesus is a church that's primarily made up of Gentiles. And so he's giving instructions for all the churches. So this is a rule and a directive for all of the congregations of churches, not merely those located here in Ephesus. And he says, I desire men in every place to pray. And he says, now we notice the posture of prayer. He says, after I desire that in every place, he then says that men should pray. And he does not use the word that we've seen so far when he talks about people, which is anthropos, which is the general word for mankind. He particularly says men. These are males. Andros is the word he uses here to highlight the fact I'm talking to men, in males who are he says, kind of, I want you to pray lifting holy hands. So we get this posture notion. And you might think, what is the posture of prayer? Well, how do you pray? There's all kinds of ways to pray. Typical Jewish prayer was actually standing, hands uplifted, eyes open, looking up into heaven. If you want to do something fun for some research, go and see if you can find any place in Scripture where prayer, we're told to close our eyes. It's actually nowhere in Scripture. It's our tradition, our custom. Most prayers are often lifted up with open eyes, looking up into heaven. There's three or four instances where Jesus, when he would bless the fish and the bread, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and spoke a prayer of blessing over them. So standing, hands uplifted, is the posture. But the posture he's actually talking about here is not the body per se. He's saying lifting up what kind of hands? Holy hands. And so this holiness is the posture of the heart. That's what he's calling men to pray with holy hands, because you will not have your prayers heard if your hands are full of sin. If your work, your deeds, your actions, that's represented by what we do with our hands. That's why Paul says lifting holy hands, meaning prayer directed to God, must flow from a whole life that is directed to God. And so holiness is required here, because we see, and I think Paul's quoting perhaps in his mind, Isaiah chapter 1, which gives us a little clue of why God will not listen to people whose lives do not accord with obedience. God does not hear the prayers of wicked people. Isaiah 1:15 says this. This is God speaking through Isaiah, and he says, when you spread out your hands, in other words, praying, when you're praying to me, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. So wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds before my eyes, cease to do evil and learn to do good. He's saying, you come to me in prayer on, you might as well put it in our context, on Sunday, and the whole week, your hands are filled with blood. You're guilty of sin throughout the week, and you think you're going to come and stand before me and I'm going to hear your prayers. God said, I'm not even going to look at you. I will look away. I will hide my eyes. I will not listen to your prayers, which is kind of striking, Because what we see here is wicked people pray. Lots of people who pray does not mean your hearts are fully devoted to the Lord. If you remember, Jesus did not rebuke the Pharisees for failing to pray. He rebuked the Pharisees for praying so they'd be seen by men and not in order to speak to God the Father. So there is a way of praying that is wicked and that will not be heard. And so Paul is saying, lift up holy hands, put away evil deeds, turn away from sin if you want the Lord to hear your prayers, because he will not listen if your life does not accord with obedience. And you think about Psalm 24, who will ascend the hill of the Lord? Who will stand in his holy place? Answer, he who has clean hands and a pure heart and does not lift up his soul to falsehood or swear deceitfully. The heart's got to be in the right place for prayers to be heard. God does not listen to Pharisaical hypocrites in praying, is the point. If you want to live your life in sin, God says, I'm not going to listen to your prayers. So that's why prayers must be holy. That's the need for purity in prayer is what we see next. So the lifting up of holy hands is make sure your life is clean. Confess your sins before you come to the Lord. Return away from your sin. Let your deeds accord with what you say you believe. And so there is a call for purity in prayer, which for Paul is the removal of anger and quarreling. So verse 8, right, he says, pray, lifting up holy hands without anger and quarreling. So that's the key. Paul thinks there's a particular issue in the hearts of men that they are prone to anger and quarreling. And I don't know about you. This is a general statement, certainly. It doesn't mean women don't have any problem with anger. But Paul's saying, primary issue, men, deal with your anger. And some of you men might be offended at that. Others of you are like, yep, that's my life experience. I remember Todd as a two-year-old who had some temper tantrums that I still remember to this day. My mother correcting me for. I loved Legos. I loved to build stuff. And sometimes those things did not cooperate. And so I would start into something. I would start building something. And it wouldn't turn out the way I wanted. And I would get so angry, just smash the whole thing. Toys go flying, Hot Wheels go flying, everything. That was Todd. And my mother would say to me, and this got me, and this is why parents have to be students of your kids, because she would say to me, Todd, don't be ugly. And to me, that was devastating. My two brothers, that wouldn't have fazed them in 10 million years. Todd, don't be ugly. I didn't want to be ugly. Okay, Mom, I'm sorry. Please forgive me. But anger, that was my issue as a little kid. I remember I had a terrible temper, and some of us do. And historically, we find there's lots of biblical examples which point to the problem that men are prone to anger. We can start with the very first instance of anger in Scripture. Do you know where it comes from? It is Cain, whose offering was not accepted by God, and he got ticked off. He was angry at God for not accepting his offering. And what we see in Genesis chapter 4, God said to Cain, why are you angry? Why has your face fallen? Cain, why are you ugly? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, then sin is crouching at the door. What's God saying? If you do well with whatever you have done, we're not told exactly what was wrong in his offering, but you do well with whatever it is, you correct what is wrong, will you not be accepted? The implication is, yes, do right. Don't do what is wrong. And God warns him, if you don't do well, then sin is crouching at the door, waiting for an opportunity. And we all know Cain's anger towards his brother eventually ended up in murder. He did not do well and handle well his anger. And so we see the result. Cain had a problem with anger. Jonah did too. If you remember Jonah and his story and God calling him to go and preach to the wicked city of Nineveh, he went and he did and he warned them, in 40 days you're all going to get destroyed. He went outside to watch the destruction happen, and God said, I'm actually going to relent from the destruction that I promised, because they're repenting. They listened to the message of Jonah. They repented in sackcloth and ashes, and they were fasting and praying and asking for forgiveness. And Jonah got ticked off because God didn't destroy him. Made him look like an idiot. I said you were going to destroy it in 40 days and you didn't. So now I look like a fool. He's all angry about himself. And then God calls a little, you remember the little shade tree to come up, and he's hiding in the shade and he loved it. And God calls the shade tree to wilt. And then he got ticked off again. And God said to him, he said the same words. Do you do well to be angry? This is Jonah 4:4. And Jonah's response is, yes, I do well to be angry. Angry enough to die. That's Jonah's words to God. Ticked off at God. He's angry. He had a problem with anger and God rebuked him for it. We can think about Moses. Moses got angry with the people. Instead of speaking to the rock, what'd he do? Smashed it like Todd and his toys. Saul throwing spears at David, right? There's any number of biblical examples to go through to give you a hint. Historically, men have a problem with anger. Now, we have to say not all anger is sinful, right? God is angry every day towards sinners, we see in Psalm 5, 7, and 11. God is angry towards the evil that is in this world. Jesus was angry at those who were hard-hearted. When he wanted to heal someone on the Sabbath and the Pharisees were trying to prevent him, he was angry. He also got angry when he came into the temple precincts and he sees the place that was dedicated for Gentiles to pray was overtaken by commerce. He got angry and he cleared it out. So not all anger is sin, but our anger is very different from the anger of God. God does not suffer with the temptation towards sin. His anger is always just. Jesus was never overcome by a sinful tendency, and so his anger is very different from our anger. And so Jesus' brother, James, says this, "My beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God." The anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And so David says in Psalm 37, refrain from anger, cease from wrath, do not fret. It only tends towards evil. Anger and wrath tends towards evil. So stay away from it is the point. Our anger is not righteous always. And so we have to learn how to deal with it. And because sinful anger hinders prayer. In the hearts of men, sinful anger hinders prayer. That's what Paul knows. That's why he's talking about this issue in the church. If men, you want to be effective and fruitful in praying, you have to deal with anger. It hinders our prayer. And we see this most clearly in 1 Peter 3:7. Because anger comes out with those who are around us the most. And that's our family, right? An angry heart that overflows with outbursts of anger is going to harm those with whom you spend the most time. That's going to be your family. And so Peter says this, "Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as a weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you in the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." Meaning, men are, generally speaking, physically stronger than most women, and that strength is to be used in order to honor his wife, is here talking about a husband and wife. That strength is to be honored, used to honor and to protect and to provide for his wife. And he said, if you use your strength, misuse that, and abuse the position and authority that you have, even though she is a fellow heir in grace, co-heir, there's no difference in inheritance of eternal life. You misuse your strength, your prayers will be hindered. If anger is an issue in your life, then your prayers will be hindered. And so here we're being called to protect the effectiveness of our prayers by controlling anger. And Paul says the same thing to in Colossians. He says, "Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them." Why does Paul say that? Why does Peter say this? I think they understand there's this innate tendency in most men who don't have the control of the Holy Spirit to give in to anger and outbursts of harshness. And so how do we deal with our anger? What do we do? Let me offer a couple of suggestions. First of all, we have to recognize the danger of unresolved anger. Recognize the danger of unresolved anger. Paul says this in Ephesians 4:26, "Be angry and do not sin." Again, there's a way to rightly handle anger. "Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil." In other words, if you deal quickly and rightly with your anger, you can rightly handle it. But if you don't, you delay and you just let it abide and you don't quickly deal with it, that gives the devil an opportunity to get into your heart and start working nonsense and causing the boiling, seething kind of anger that just it spills over into bitterness to all of those around you. And so husbands and wives, right? Wives tend to be the object of this, or kids, or angry teenagers towards parents. There's this sense if we don't deal with our anger, if leave it unresolved, it can overflow into giving the enemy an opportunity to attack us, and a root of bitterness grows. And so we have to deal quickly with it, which is number two, act quickly in order to resolve your anger. Act quickly to deal with anger. When you realize you're angry, you have to deal quickly with it because Jesus points this out in Matthew 5, speaking to those who are angry at their brothers. He says in verse 23, 5:22 and 23, if you're offering your gift, so after you realize you're angry, you're offering your gift and you remember your brother has something against you, leave it before the altar and go. Be reconciled to your brother first and then come back. Meaning participation in reconciliation is more important than participating in worship services. Being right with those who you know have something against you, right? It's the offender who is to take the first step in initiating reconciliation, which assumes confession. If you're going to go and talk this out, there has to be some sort of confession to the one you've wronged, because Jesus also talks about in context of this passage, if all you're doing is shouting at one another, he says, you're calling each other, you fool, you're casting insults, verbal abuse. If all that is overflowing out of anger, then you're not really dealing with it. Go sit down one-on-one and work this out. We're called in Leviticus 19 to reason frankly with each other. You can do that with true words that are not harsh, right? A soft answer turns away wrath, but harsh words stirs up anger. There is a way to have a conversation that is without malice and without angry words in order to reason frankly. Leviticus 19 is crucially important in understanding. Leviticus 19, 17 is the verse. Reason frankly with your neighbor or else you will incur sin because of him. Meaning if you don't talk about issues that get stuck in your crawl, then that it's going to turn into an occasion for sin. The devil is going to have an opportunity to dig into your life. So you have to talk about them. And what is the one thing we don't want to do when somebody ticks us off? We don't want to talk about it. Well, I know what's going to happen, blah, blah, blah. Be obedient. God calls us, you must go and discuss these things and talk it out because, and it's more important than going to church. Put it in the context of husbands and wives. If you're ticked off at one another, don't come to church. Go sit down and work it out. Work hard to press through these issues. And so there must be a way to quickly resolve anger and not let it abide. Because that anger which endures just festers. It deepens into a root of bitterness and it's harder to overcome. It reminds me of a little tree that was growing outside. We had a little rock wall along our driveway. This little tree was growing out. And I saw the thing. I would park. And, you know, in my mind, I would think, I need to pull that thing out. And I just forget about it. Of course, it's too busy. I put the car in the garage and forget. And over time, it's not a weed. It turns into like a giant cherry tree shooting out the side of the wall that I had to get a toe strap on my car to pull that thing out from the rocks. And if I had dealt with it when it was small, what? Could have just yanked it out. It's the same way with anger. We deal quickly with them. Sooner the better. It's easier to deal with. You let things fester and grow. They get deep roots attached to many things in life, and they're much harder to extract. So deal quickly. Number three, don't justify your anger, crucify it. Men, don't justify your anger, crucify it. I get this from Ephesians 4:31, which says this, let all bitterness and wrath, not some bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God forgave you. Get rid of everything. He's saying, kill it all anger, It doesn't mean, okay, so I can't be angry with my wife, but man, when I get on Facebook, he says, get rid of it all. Get rid of all anger, all malice, all wrath, all clamor, all contention. Put it out of your life. Cast it off. Crucify it, is what he is saying. Put it all to death. And what should you do? Right? And when you think about, can I just hold on to a little bit? Can I just cling to a little bit of that guy who ticked me off or what she did? We justify our anger. Every angry person thinks he's got a darn good reason for being angry. And yet, we are selfish to the core most of the time. 98% of the time, anger is sinful, I think. Yeah, there's a couple of percent when we probably have a good idea, but most of it is wrong. And he says, put it all to death. We cannot pacify our anger. Don't allow yourself to play the tape again and again and again and again in your head, all those imaginary arguments that you're having and how you're going to put him or her in his or her place. Let go of that. Run in your mind. What does it look like to be kind? Right? The end of that verse, be kind to one another. Imagine yourself, use your holy imagination to picture what being tender-hearted towards that person looks like. How does forgiving that person get played out? Do you imagine yourself forgiving them? Do you imagine what you would say as you're forgiving someone? Who does that? We can have imaginary arguments when we belittle that person into the dirt all day long, but who dreams about putting it right with someone? Use our brains in order to cause crucifixion of anger, not the pacification of it. Fourth, sometimes guys, men, you need to stay away from angry people. You need to cut out some angry friends. If you want to cut out anger from your life, there's some people you just need to stay away from. Proverbs 22:24 says, make no friendship with a man given to anger, nor go to a wrathful man. And Proverbs 29 says, a man of wrath stirs up strife, and one given to anger causes much transgression. Right? There are people who fuel anger and quarreling in your life. Sometimes you just need to get rid of them, to stay away from those people. Fire goes out for the lack of wood. In the same way, anger diminishes with the lack of contention. If you just keep strife out of your life, things could go better. So be careful with who your friends are. Fifth, you need to surrender to and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Surrender to and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Anger so often is expressed in a loss of self-control. And I'm reminded that the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. Because here's some warnings from Proverbs 25:28. A man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. A person out of control is also defenseless from the enemy, who will then seize the opportunity to attack. And you will be destroyed if you're out of control. But on the converse side, Proverbs 16:32, whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit, another way of saying controls himself, is mightier and better than he who takes a city. So you want to work on an unconquerable domain? You want to be a mighty conqueror and a mighty warrior? Conquer your own heart. Control your own anger. And we need the help of the Holy Spirit to do that, because I don't think you can without the help of the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5:22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience. The Spirit of God gives patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Men, be filled with the Holy Spirit. If you want to deal with your anger, be filled with the Holy Spirit. And then finally, we have to trust God and leave the wrath to Him. And two verses come to my mind. Paul says to the Romans, beloved, never avenge yourself. Leave it to the wrath of God. For it's written, vengeance is mine, I'll take care of it. Just leave it to me, says the Lord. I will take care of all the things that you're angry about. So trust the Lord will take care of it. And this is exactly what Jesus did when he was treated unjustly and had a very good reason to be angry. 1 Peter 2:23 says this, when Jesus was reviled, he did not revile in return. And he's completely innocent. When he suffered, he did not threaten. There's no reason for Jesus to suffer. And he did not bark back. And he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Jesus said, I'm not standing in the judgment seat today. While I'm here on earth, I'm entrusting my soul to the living God who will put everything right. That's what we have to do. Because there will be many situations when you are treated wrongly. Many. There will be tons of reasons for you to be angry and upset. You won't always be able to fix them all. But in the end, the Lord will put it right. So, men, the Lord desires that we pray in every place with holy hands. In holiness, he desires prayer, which means we have to put away anger and quarreling. Whether you're a married man or an unmarried man, put anger away, put quarreling away, put this tension and malice and rancor away from us. Don't feed it. Cut off everything that causes you to grow in anger and let those things go. And especially at home. And there are some husbands who probably need to go home today and apologize to their wives. There are some husbands in this room who need to take a quick look at your heart and see, what is my relationship to anger? And confess and change your mind about anger. That's why I got these verses here. It's something you need to think about, something you need to process. And this is not just for married men, too. I mean, there's some angry unmarried men who get ticked off at anybody who's within 5 feet of them. Right? There's any number of reasons for anger. And so all of us need to take a hard look at our lives. If we're going to pray and you want your prayers to be answered, you cannot in public stand before the Lord with great and wonderful prayers and in private be yelling at everybody around you. God will not hear your prayers, is what we are learning. So men, deal with the anger rightly. Deal with it quickly. Be reconciled. Work hard at it. Go after every kind of level of reconciliation that needs to happen, and don't let anger control you, but rather be filled with the Holy Spirit, who will give you the fruit of self-control in all things. So I think if we're going to pray right now, we need to pray and confess. And I'm just talking to men. Women, pray. You know the men you need to pray for. Men, if you stood before the Lord Jesus today, would you make the same kind of arguments for why you're justified at being angry that you make to your wife and your kids? Let's pray together. Lord, please turn our hearts away from any kind of sinful tendency toward anger or quarreling. God, I pray, pour out your Spirit, your Holy Spirit, so that we men would take a look at our anger with your eyes. And Father, we cannot do this by ourselves. Apart from the mercy and grace from the indwelling presence of your Spirit, we'll get mad at the sermon and go home and think we're right in being mad. And Lord, I pray that you would pour out humility and a holy sensitivity to sin within every man listening to my voice. God, make us hate sin. Make us hate sinful anger. Convict us of the ways in which harsh words have come out of our mouths so quickly. And Lord, I pray that we would control our tongues by the help of the Holy Spirit and confess our sins and turn away from sin, like the city of Nineveh did, with fasting in sackcloth and ashes. God, break our hearts when we justify ourselves in our sin. And I pray that we would turn away from every sinful thing in our lives and turn to you wholeheartedly. So Lord Jesus, please help us. Please come and make us like you to the core of our being. And God, let us love righteousness and justice and truth. And I ask you, Lord Jesus, heal marriages, heal broken families that are wounded because of overflowing anger in the hearts of quarreling men. And Lord, please don't let us give in to this propensity towards anger that we may have, but by your Spirit, may we obey you. Lord Jesus, help us, I pray. In Christ's name, amen.